I have the benefit of knowing what I'm going to teach and then being able to meditate on the songs before you guys do, because I know what I'm doing. But what a perfect song to set up our time in the book of Habakkuk. So we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. In 1975, I would have been 5 years old. My dad would have been towards the end of his career as a New York City police officer. At this point in time, he was carrying a shield, so he was a detective. And he was, as I found out later in life, he was way up in the detective ranks. He was almost elevated to chief of detectives for all of New York City. So 1975, I would have had opportunity to go with him to work one day. We had talked about it. I remember being really excited about it. And it came the morning of this trip that I was going to take with my daddy. I had about a 45-minute commute into the city. And for whatever reason, I got scared. I got nervous and started pushing back. My parents were encouraging me to go. And probably to avoid a fit, I wasn't prone to fits. Mom, please be quiet. But probably to avoid making me uncomfortable, for whatever reason, they didn't push me to go. They didn't mandate or make me go. By 1976, my dad started getting very sick. He ended up having a brain tumor, and I never had the opportunity to go to work with my dad. I would bet I think about that opportunity at least every other month. Every time I watch a Blue Bloods episode, I wish I would have done that. I was five. I wish my parents would have made me do it. I understand why they didn't, but I wish they would have. It would have been really good for me. Guys, God never does that. He never caves to our fits. He never caves to our discomfort. He never caves that our uncomfortable state of living might make him uncomfortable. He always does what's good for us in the long term. Always. Isn't that awesome? Even if it's hard, even if we don't understand, even if we don't see it, even if we pitch fits, even if we have big, hard questions, he always does what's good for us in the long run. Always. So that's kind of what we're looking at in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is posing some very hard questions. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to do a quick overview of last week. We talked about some things in the book. We're not going to go back through them. I apologize for those of you who are sitting in for the first time. But I will do a little bit of an overview so we can catch up. But essentially, the book of Habakkuk opens up with a dialogue initiated by Habakkuk. This book is unique in that way. Almost all the other prophetic books open with the Lord starting, "Write this down, this is what I'm going to say." And in this case, Habakkuk actually starts the conversation, and he does it with a complaint. He really jumps into the deep end of the pool. He doesn't kind of, hey, warm up to the Lord. He just jumps in. The nation of Judah. I didn't go into this last week because there's a lot of context here we could go into. But if you remember, around 500-600, the nation of Israel was split into two sections. Well, we're talking about Judah, so I've called them the Israelites, but they weren't technically called the Israelites at this time. But it is the nation of Judah. Nonetheless, it's still God's chosen people in the southern kingdom. And Habakkuk is looking around, and there is all kinds of trouble in his nation and among his people. They're divided. They're living in sin. They're worshiping idols. They're ignoring God's word. So Habakkuk is in this context. He's also in the context that he sees that the Assyrian Empire is diminishing. Remember, they gave you the date 612, 607, somewhere in there is when the book was written. The kingdom of Assyria is diminishing. Babylonia is on the rise. They're coming into power. And he's looking at them like a tidal wave that's getting ready to smash his nation. And he's going, Lord, I know we're sinning. I know we're doing a poor job. But really, those guys are going to wipe us out? What are you doing? What's happening? And more than that, he opens up by saying, and I've been seeing this, and I've been talking to you about it. I've been praying. I've been asking. And I haven't just been asking for a little while. I've been asking for a really long time, and you haven't answered me yet. And so that's how the book opens, a direct complaint aimed at God with a request for him to tell Habakkuk what he's doing. So that's how the book starts. But it's interesting that within, you know, three very short chapters, the book ends with a psalm written by Habakkuk, and we're going to be getting into that at the end. And so the book is really about the journey from complaining to worship. Even as we say that, we got to remember always that when guys wrote these books, that it takes us a lot less time to read it than it took them to write it, let alone to experience it. And sometimes the journey from complaining to worship can be a little bit longer. Nonetheless, I think Habakkuk gives them some good insight as to how do we do that? How do we move from not understanding and having complaints with the Lord to worship? And I think we're going to get into that tonight. And I hope I do a good job communicating that. But as I stated last week, we're going to be looking into the details of Habakkuk's questions and God's response. And so it's my hope to provide some practical insights on moving from complaints to genuine, deepened worship of the Lord. And I really do believe that our questions have the capacity to take us there. So what we're going to learn through the book of Habakkuk is that even though it seems or appears that troublesome circumstances are often seemingly irreconcilable with God's character, they indeed are not. And that God and his plan are perfect. And I'm going to say something I said last week, but I think it was wrong, but I said it this way: and nothing is big enough to stand in the way of its ultimate fulfillment. That's what I said. Remember that? Towards the end of the sermon, I said, God's plan is perfect, God's character is perfect, and not even the Babylonians were big enough to thwart his plans. Do you remember? I received a challenge this week that was actually really helpful. And someone shared with me and said, Rob, when you said that, you make it sound as if God's sovereign plan and evil are in a tug of war against each other. And he says, that's not what's in the book. And I said, that's really helpful, actually. Because not only were Babylonians not big enough to thwart God's plan, the Babylonians were God's plan. Which makes God's sovereign orchestration of all these things even more powerful, even more significant. It's not just that here's this evil empire that's rising up and God's big enough to conquer them. It said, here's this evil empire that's rising up and God is big enough to use them to serve his sovereign purposes. So I realized that based on this challenge that I want to be more careful not to present God's sovereignty as if it's in a wrestling match with the evil around us, and that eventually God's sovereign rule will win. I really want to present it for what it is. That is, God is in sovereign control. He's in charge. He's ruling over everything, even in the midst of chaos. That doesn't mean we'll always understand it. But he's in charge. Lovingly in charge. Isn't that awesome? One of my favorite things to do, I've mentioned this before, is I love to think about the families in our church as I prepare. And how will this impact my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think about you individually as families and pray for you and myself. Lord, will you take this reality and run it deep into our hearts? So we're going to learn through the book of Habakkuk that even though it seems or appears that troublesome circumstances are irreconcilable with God's character, it's not true. I think we're also going to learn that God really cares about us. He cares about our questions. He understands that we will not understand. He gets that. And as a result, I think part of the reason he's slow to wrath, but he's also going to ultimately correct all sin. All sin will be punished, and his plan will be seen through absolute completion. We're going to see that in the book. And I think as a result, we will learn that he is the worthiest object of our faith. He is greater and more worthy of us putting faith in ourselves. It's pretty awesome to really think about the implications of that. Because the Babylonians, they had faith in themselves. They had faith in their power. And that those two things are compared throughout the book. The Babylonians are living by faith in themselves. And the righteous will live by faith in God. That's the key to the book. So today we're going to go through Habakkuk's first complaint, God's response, Habakkuk's second complaint, and then Habakkuk resolves to do something. And we're going to pause there because we're going to take next week and talk about God's answer, because ultimately there's a complaint, there's an answer, there's a complaint, and then there's this anticipation for God's answer. And God's answer is pretty big, pretty weighty. So I wanted to give that a full week. But I also think we can learn some really good things regarding Habakkuk's resolve while he waits for God's second response. So let me pray, okay? Father, thank you for this little book and how much there is to learn and the depth of your wisdom in your word. That you have given us prophetically your truth. And different than Habakkuk, we don't need to wait for your truth as Habakkuk did, that we already have it. Lord, run that deep into our hearts. That reality that we have your prophetic word lovingly spoken to us so that we might have answers for life has been given and granted to us. And that gratitude, the gratitude that should flow from that reality. So run these words deep into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and bear much fruit for your glory and our joy, please. Amen. So Habakkuk's first complaint, starting in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk saw, "Our Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. And so justice goes forth perverted." And again, at the point of Habakkuk's writing, Israel is turned once again from God and returned to worshiping idols and ignoring his word. Habakkuk is staring at the unrighteousness of his own people, Judah, and the pending destruction by the profoundly godless and unrighteous Babylonians. King Josiah was in charge. He had just led this massive spiritual renewal in the nation of Judah. And then his son, Jehoiakim, takes over and runs him into sin and idolatry. And Habakkuk's looking at all that, and he's going, "Where are you, Lord? What are you doing? How long shall I cry for help, and you're not responding?" He's not just speaking about himself. He's also talking about others, the remnant, who are also crying and not seeing answers, and he is desperately seeking for the Lord to respond to him. "Lord," he's saying, "help me understand what you mean when you say you're sovereign and in charge of all the universe and all people, because from this perspective, from this vantage point, it doesn't look like it at all. So that is his opening complaint. We unpacked that a little bit last week, so I'm, again, not going to go to that in great detail, but that is Habakkuk's primary complaint. And then starting in verse 5, the Lord actually answers Habakkuk. We don't know how long between this first prayer and the answer, but nonetheless, the Lord answers starting in verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen proudly press on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather like captives, like they gather their captives like sand." Verse 10, "At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." It's interesting that Habakkuk says, "Lord, don't you see what's going on?" And the Lord's response, first he says, "Look and see." We're going to go back into that. But then he goes on to describe the Babylonians in great detail and how swift and how powerful they are. And in a sense, what he's saying is, not only do I know better than you. He's not just saying, "Oh, shoot, I'm glad you brought this to my attention, Habakkuk. I didn't know they were so powerful. I just thought they were a little army." No, he goes on to say, not only are they that, they're this. So what he's saying, "I know, Habakkuk. Nothing has lost on me. I see all of it." But his charge is not, "Oh, thank you for helping me to see." His charge is, "Habakkuk, look. Look and see. Wonder and be astounded." Really, what the Lord does in this first response is this beginning verse, verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." What he's doing is he's picking Habakkuk up out of his small little 70-year existence, and he's raising him up to see something. He's raising him up to see a bigger picture. We don't have the whiteboard here. I was going to use it, but I'm kind of glad it's not here because it's not big enough. So if you could picture a whiteboard that stretches across the whole building, then literally the time of Habakkuk's existence would be about the size of that thumbtack. That's his span of reality. And within that span of reality, Habakkuk is saying, he's complaining, and he's saying, "Lord, would you please do your job?" And like any good parent, the Lord responds and says, "You need to look and see." You see, Habakkuk, isn't this true of our children? Isn't this true of us when we were little? Our perspective, and compared to God's vast economy, his vast knowledge, his vast power, our 70 years is about that big. And how often do we demand that within our 70 short years that God come up with answers that satisfy our knowledge, that satisfy our questions, that satisfy our wonderings? We want God to resolve the whole kingdom within our 70 years and demand from him when he doesn't give it to us. True? And so the first thing that God does is he raises Habakkuk up to a higher perspective, and he says, he invites him, and he says, "Look and see." And more than that, he says, "The things that are going on around you, I'm not only acknowledging them, I'm not only saying they exist, I'm telling you, I'm in charge of them. And even more than being in charge of them, I'm doing it. I'm orchestrating it. The Babylonians, they're my rod. And this is why Habakkuk's having such trouble. And again, he assures them. I think I put this in your notes. In verse 8, he reminds them, yes, they're fast. In verse 9, yes, the Babylonians are violent. In verse 10, they're powerful. They're unstoppable. Like the Nazis rolling through the small countries in Eastern Europe. They just gobble stuff up and they keep moving. In verse 11, they're a rule to themselves. And God says, I get all that. And yet, Habakkuk, I'm using Babylon to bring chastisement, to bring discipline to my children. I'm doing an eternal work to bring my people back to myself and to bring eternal glory, to put my attributes on display so that my name looks great. That's what I'm doing. And Habakkuk's response is, wait, what? Come again? Say it again to my face. I could not resist. Now, I want to put this in context, friends. So about 2 years ago, I was on a, you know, I get on my kicks. I was on a World War II kick. And I was reading everything I can get my hands on about the Depression, late 1930s, early 1940s, and World War II. So I'm reading these books. The German Nazis under Hitler's rule are literally racing across Europe. And these little towns that are in their way, they're just decimating them. And it wasn't just the Germans. The Russians were ruthless. And I remember they would go in the villages and just destroy and decimate women and children. This, the book I was reading, I don't even know that I'd recommend it because it was so true to life and so descriptive and so harsh. And I just remember thinking as I'm reading the book, wow, Lord, where were you? What? I mean, some of the Russian people got caught into this one area and they couldn't get out. And there was literally parents doing away with their children and then sustaining themselves on them. Evil. And I remember thinking, ah, Lord, I just can't get my theological mind around this book. What? Where were you? What were you doing? I remember trying to reconcile that and thinking about, well, God's sovereign and okay, so he's overcoming evil and eventually he redeems that. But as I'm reading through the book of Habakkuk, I'm realizing if God in his sovereign control ruled over and was indeed using the Babylonians and their power, he also ruled over the German Nazis. That kind of took me to a different level. And actually, when I had that thought, it actually raised more questions than it solved for me. And I felt like the Holy Spirit said, now you get a little bit what Habakkuk was facing. That's what he's doing. He's standing on the brink of World War II. There's devastation and demolishment, and he's watching the Nazis come to power, and they are focused on destroying and decimating God's people. And he's going, Lord, you're going to use those people to discipline your people? That makes no sense to me. And he's angry. He's actually angry with the Lord. I'm going to be very careful here because I don't know. I do not have a prophetic vision about what God was doing in Nazi Germany in the 1940s. It's different. I'm just laying out to you a similar thing that we could relate to. Do you hear me? I'm not saying I know what God was doing in punishing, or was he punishing or disciplining the Jews? But I am saying, if he was in charge of the wicked Babylonians, he's also in charge of the wicked Germans. And somehow that resets my theology in a very significant way. Does that make sense? On one hand, it makes it a lot harder. But on the other hand, it puts my soul at rest in some ways because I go, really, Lord? You're that in control? See, I thought you were just kind of thwarting evil off like, you know, Captain Marvel. But no, you're like completely, it's at your beck and call. And somehow in your mind, that works for you. Oh, you're bigger than me. That's awesome. Wonder and be amazed. Do you see? Even as we begin to think and we head into this book and we begin to look at the bigness of God and God's invitation to Habakkuk to come up, take a look. Oh, we find ourselves worshiping a little bit, don't we? We're at least getting, whoa, right? We're wondering. You following me? Am I doing okay? No, somebody said. And so that's what brings about Habakkuk's second response. So Habakkuk says, Lord, where are you? Then the Lord says, look among nations, see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And then it's like, wow, Lord, you're going to use those people to discipline these people? That's worse than I thought. And so his second response, his second complaint is in starts in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He's talking about the Babylonians now. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he also rejoices and is glad. There's actually Sanskrit pictures capturing this in some of the ancient ruins, and there's actually pictures of captives in nets. The Babylonians would just grab hundreds of people and load them up in nets. Therefore, he sacrifices to a net. He makes an offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing forever? Do you see the questions that Habakkuk has? Here's a helpful paraphrase. God, you're from eternity, aren't you? Holy God, we aren't going to die, are we? God, you chose the Babylonians for your judgment work. Rock solid God, you gave them the job of discipline. You can't be serious. You can't condone evil. So why don't you do something about this? Why are you silent now? This is outrage. Evil men swallow up the righteous, and you stand around and watch. See, Habakkuk's saying, Lord, you're holy. And remember what holy means. It means separate, set apart. You're separate from sin. So how could you use sin, to a greater sin, to punish the sin of your people? And then not only are you saying you're going to use them to discipline your people, but they're actually also living in luxury. Verse 16 and 17. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. And is this going to go on forever, Lord? Is this the way it's always going to be? How can a holy God allow evil in the world? Either he's totally powerful, but not good, or you're good, but not totally powerful. And friends, by the way, that is the primary questions that skeptics pose about believing in God. Those are great questions. I think it's questions that all of us at some fundamental level wrestle with. I mean, this is a question that if you young people in here go to college, you will hear that. You will hear that argument. You will. True? And not only the, some of the most perplexing questions of skeptics, but I also think if we undress them a little bit and unpack it, it's not that dissimilar to some of the questions that we ask of the Lord. Lord, you're really going to use this situation in my life to accomplish your will? Really? Is this just people misbehaving and it's causing me problems? Are you really in charge of this situation? This illness, this ongoing pain that I'm experiencing, you could fix this. You're really going to use this in my life to help me to grow and to accomplish your will? Really? That's what you're going to do? This difficult child, this is how you're using? This is what you're doing in my life? Really? Is this just our failures as a parent? Are you really in charge of this? This government system, this broken system, is really not treating kids right nor adults. Is this the system you're using to rule the world? Is this how you're going to accomplish your will? Really, Lord? These people who claim to be Christians that maybe in leadership, you're going to let them treat me this way? Really? You're in charge of that? Are you sure? This customer who's giving me fits and attacking my character, are you in charge, Lord? Are these words that I should be hearing to grow and change? Is this your will for me? These financial struggles, is this our doing, Lord? Is this your plan for me? Do you hear that? And again, what I find really awesome is that here in this little obscure book in the Old Testament, God answers some of life's most profound and perplexing questions. And we're going to get into that a little bit more next week. But here's Habakkuk's resolve. So he's still posing these questions, and I think we can relate. I just kind of listed those for you. And he still doesn't have an answer. These questions for Habakkuk are still lingering in the air. And even when the questions are lingering, and even when the Lord hasn't answered him yet, he resolves to do something. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost. You almost get a sense that here's Habakkuk complaining. And then he's responding to the Lord, if you can picture yourself doing that. And then just kind of getting to the end of himself and he realizes maybe if I keep complaining, maybe a little bit more will be too much. And he pauses. Okay. Let me get a hold of myself. And he resolves. I will take my stand at my watchpost and I will station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He hasn't given me what I want yet. I still got these troubling questions, but I'm going to post myself. I'm going to stand on the precipice and I'm going to wait. Isn't that awesome? Remember what the Lord says in his first response. What's his admonition to Habakkuk? What does he tell Habakkuk to do? Look at verse 1:5. What does he say? He says, look, right? And see. And so what is it Habakkuk resolves to do? I'm going to post myself and I'm going to look. I'm going to see. Like a sentinel in his watchtower, Habakkuk stations himself on the tower, which is representative of a place of perspective, to see what God will say to him. And he anxiously awaits God's response, the Lord's answer. It's interesting because he's not even sure he's going to like. If I don't want to get into this, go too long. But he's not even sure he's going to like the Lord's answer. If you look at the end, he says, I will and wait. See what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's already anticipating the Lord's answer, and he's already saying, I don't think I'm going to like it. But he says, I will station myself in the tower, a place of perspective, and see what God will say to me. If you remember, what does Habakkuk's name mean? Anybody remember? Come on, quick. Anyone? It means to embrace or to cling to. And here we find Habakkuk living up to his namesake, embracing and clinging to God, even in the midst of the chaos that surrounds him. And I think we not only hear God saying the righteous will live by faith, but it's actually his interactions with Habakkuk that is a life lesson. And I don't even think Habakkuk knows he's doing it. I think he thinks he's on the verge of over-questioning God. And God is applauding him, I think contextually, through the book and saying, I'm thankful you're here talking to me because you're clinging to me. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who will cling to me even when they don't have all the answers, even in the midst of chaos. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by her faith. Wow, Lord, help us to embrace you and cling to you like Habakkuk. Amen? True? So what can we learn? I think there's three things I'd like you to think about by way of application. First thing is, get to the tower. Remember our place in history. Be willing to put yourself in this large expanse and remember the tack. Get to the tower. Get a place of perspective and say, Lord, this is a lot bigger than I ever imagined. You've got 10,000 years to look at. I've got 70. And I just want to humble myself and remember, you know more than me. I have questions, but I will wait for you to respond to me. Get to the tower. I think that's what we can learn. Get perspective. Get up. And take a big picture look. The second thing I think we can learn is to look and wonder. To look and see, I should say. Guys, let's remember, this is what I am learning. Our looking is different than Habakkuk's learning and looking. See, I would want to take this and apply it and say, okay, when I have hard questions, I'm going to ask the Lord and wait. Right? For a response to come from, I don't know, maybe a dream. See, Habakkuk looked for a word that was to come. And that's what his job was. And then he wrote it down so that we would have it. Our job is to look to the word, to the prophecy that we already have. And I don't think we really think we need, as Christians in general, I'm not talking about this church necessarily, but to grow in our appreciation for the word of the Lord as his prophetic love language, love letter that tells us how we can make it into times of crisis and really appreciate it for what it is and not expecting something more. And I think we do that, true? We want the Lord to speak to us personally. We want it to be in the clouds. We want it, you know, to come through, you know, some prophet and speak to us directly. He's already done it for us. And when we look, he wants us to look into the depths of his word and the wisdom that he's already spoken. Right here in this little tiny book, he's answering some of the most perplexing questions of life and living. We want the miraculous, but we have to remember that the way that the word of God has been made up and then also sustained over the years, it is miraculous. this Bible that we hold, that we can read the words of God. It is a miraculous word. And when we look, when we're looking for the Lord, we ask questions. We ought to ask them hard questions. And then we ought to post ourselves like a sentinel and say, Lord, I'm going to look until I find you in these pages because you've revealed yourself to me and I have your word already. Isn't that awesome? So we ought to get ourselves into a tower and we ought to look and see. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's why it was written. For us. So that we could be encouraged through his word and have hope. And 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And then lastly, the last thing I think we can learn is this. Prepare to be astounded. If we really get to the tower and get perspective, if we really say, Lord, I'm going to post myself like a sentinel, and I'm going to trust that you're going to answer me through your spirit and your word. This is the promise that we see in Habakkuk. He says this, then wonder and be ready to be astounded. The word wonder isn't not like, ooh, I wonder. It actually means to be astonished, to be perplexed with the receipt of the wisdom that you're going to get. Be prepared to be astounded. Friends, we're starting, I think, through this little book, starting to get some perspective on what it means to move from complaint to worship. Drew? We may not completely understand. We may not be to a place where God's given us complete clarity. But if we seek him in the hard questions of our life and look to his prophetic word, if we post ourselves like a sentinel, he says, wonder and be astounded. Father, help us to continue to apply your word. Run it deep into our hearts that we would be able to find in these difficult times when we're perplexed and confused about the chaos that's going on in our world and in our government and the way people are treating each other and the shootings and gun control and all this other stuff. And as it gets more and more confusing, may we find hope in this book and the Spirit bring it back to our mind, that when we're caused to question you, that these things would come back to our mind, that we would remember you and your word and seek you and trust in faith that you will respond to us. And in your responding to us, we will have no choice but to worship joyfully. Lord, make this true for us through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit in us because of Christ. Amen.